All right, Luke chapter 10 once again this morning. We're continuing our study in the book of Luke, and we're also continuing in our study of this passage. We began, I think, 2 weeks ago. Pastor Paul, if you remember, was with us last week. But the week before that, we started our study of the sending of the 70. Now, this is kind of an interesting passage because much of what we have here is pertinent to these 70 men, these messengers that Jesus sent out. He sent them out at a specific time, to a specific place, with a specific message. He told them what to do and what to say. He even told them, if they reject you, here's what to do. And so we believe that there are many specific things that are definite for these people at this time. But whether these things apply to us specifically, that we have to follow these exact guidelines, is debatable. In fact, later on we find in Luke chapter 22, Jesus gives a whole different set of instructions to his disciples. So we believe that this is specifically for these people and at this time, but we also find that there are many timeless principles, you might say, within the specifics. Part of Bible interpretation oftentimes is to look at the specifics, look at the narrative, look at the story, and then try to figure out what are the timeless principles within that story or behind the story. And we did that starting last week with this passage. We looked at five basic principles that I think are here as timeless principles within the story. We said that Jesus selects and sends his disciples into ministry. Notice verse 1. It says the Lord appointed 70 others. So this is the selection process, and then he sent them out. And the timeless principle, of course, for us is that we, like them, we may not be disciples like these people were, but we still are selected by Christ, and we are sent out into the great harvest field. In fact, that's another thing that we find here, is that Jesus calls the world the harvest field. And all of us, as disciples of Christ, ought to be doing something in the harvest field. Now, some of us serve full-time in that field, and most of us don't. But we ought to be doing something out in the great harvest field to bring the message of salvation to our world. Thirdly, Jesus says that disciples are vulnerable. Remember, he says, I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. So we are vulnerable. We will face hostility. There will be opposition. There may even be violence. When you think of a sheep among a pack of wolves, what do you think about? That sheep is not going to last very long. Those wolves are going to chew them up and maybe eat them. So there will be times of violence. There may be time of hostility. Frankly, for us in the United States, we don't face a whole lot of violent opposition, but in other places they certainly do. And so oftentimes Jesus' disciples are very vulnerable. We run a risk when we go out into the world to represent Christ. Fourthly, disciples walk by faith. Remember, Jesus says, I'm sending you out without a money bag, without an extra pair of shoes, without an extra change of clothing. I'm sending you out and you have to just rely upon me. I will provide for you. I will make sure that the people you stay with provide for you. Don't worry about anything. Everything will be taken care of. So today we walk by faith. We trust the Lord that as we serve him, God will take care of us. We may be like those sheep among the wolves, but we trust that God is going to care for us as we are doing his work. And then the fifth principle was that Jesus' disciples require a single-minded devotion to the task. And this is based on verse 4 where he says, salute no man on the way. Not that it was wrong or evil or immoral to talk with people as you walk along, but the idea was don't allow any needless delays. You've got to be single-mindedly focused on the work and not allow distractions to hinder us. And we talked about different kinds of distractions that often hinder us from doing the Lord's work, and so we shouldn't allow those kinds of things. Well, as we go along then in the passage, we will look then at three more principles here. At the second part, or toward the end of verse 7, it says, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Jesus' workers, Jesus' laborers, those who serve him, are worthy of their hire. The Bible teaches that those who minister the gospel are entitled to gain their living from the gospel. Now, I don't think that a lot of people go into the gospel work or into missions work or into the pastorate, frankly, to make a lot of money. If you are thinking that's how you're going to really make your fortune to become a missionary, well, you should think again. If you're thinking that you're really going to make a tremendous amount of money and have a mansion on the hilltop by being a pastor of a local church, it's only one in 10,000 pastors who actually make any kind of money that would allow them to have a mansion on a hilltop somewhere. So people don't go into the ministry, or they should not be motivated by money to go into the ministry, but the Bible does say that those who live of the gospel should be supported by that ministry. For example, in 1 Corinthians 9:14, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So the biblical principle is quite clear that those who full-time, for their profession, for their work, for their labor, their occupation, if that occupation is preaching, proclaiming the gospel, being a pastor of a church, or maybe being a missionary or an evangelist, they are to earn their living from the people that they are working for or the people that they are serving. In Galatians 6:6, it says, "Let him who is taught share in all good things with him who teaches." So people like me, people like Larry, other missionaries, evangelists, preachers, teachers, they live of the gospel. And I'm really grateful, frankly, that I'm able to focus my full-time attention on the work of the ministry. There are many people who are bivocational. There are people who really have to work even a full-time job in order to be a pastor. Up in Crandon right now, they had a pastor there for just a couple of years. Recently, he got into some sort of personal trouble. He had to resign as the pastor, and now they're looking for somebody else. But up in Crandon, that used to be a church of our size. Now they're down to about a dozen or so people, and they can't really afford to pay their new pastor, if they can find a pastor even to work there. He would have to be bivocational or even work a full-time job and then on the side be the pastor of the church. Well, it's pretty hard to take care of all the things of the church and prepare messages and try to get the church growing while you're also working a part-time or a full-time job, beyond just what the church is doing. So I'm very grateful, and I think anybody who is in full-time ministry and has a full-time salary, it's a blessing. And I know that those funds to support me and my family come from you. And so I'm grateful that we're able at this point to continue to do that. We receive our full support just from the gospel ministry, and it's a wonderful blessing to do so. And it's also a blessing to support others. We have missionaries that we support. We don't support any one missionary fully for everything that they need, but we contribute to the needs of others, the missionary support of several others. And it's a blessing to know that we can send somebody to a foreign field. They can be there permanently, full-time, focusing on that ministry, not worried about financial things because they have plenty of financial support, and they can preach the gospel. And that's what they ought to do. Those who preach the gospel are worthy to be supported by that. The laborer is worthy of his hire. Our seventh principle here in our line of principles is that we find here that Jesus issues warnings to those who reject him. In verses 10 through 16, Jesus issues these warnings to the cities where they had heard the gospel, and yet, in some cases at least, they had rejected him. Now, he'd already told his disciples that they're going out as lambs among wolves, so he's warned them about the violence, about the opposition and hostility they might be facing. But now he says, these cities where he had preached, they need to be very careful as well, because there are some warnings, there are some threatenings against them also. If a city rejects the gospel, he says in verse 11, notice, "Even the very dust of your city which cleaveth unto us, we do wipe off against you." So this idea of wiping off the dust of your feet, or he said in chapter 9 a similar thing, he says, "Shake off the dust of your feet as you leave that city if they don't accept this message." So the idea was sort of like, I don't even want the dust of the city to cling to me as I leave here. This city is so bad, I don't want any part of this city clinging to me as I go. Somebody explained it this way. The symbolic action of shaking the dust from one's feet was a public declaration of the divine displeasure resting on any place that refused the gospel. So this was kind of a symbolic way of showing these people have rejected the gospel, and now they are incurring the wrath of God because of that. The city had missed its opportunity, and now judgment awaited it. The disciples came offering peace, but if the city rejects their message, then judgment will be the result. They bring down a curse upon themselves for rejecting the gospel. Well, there's only two responses to the gospel. One is to accept it, and the other is to reject it. And we know that there's a blessing for accepting it, and we also know that there's a curse, or there is a series of bad things that happen to those who reject the gospel message. We should not be shy about the fact that we know that there are consequences for rejecting of the gospel. I wonder how many people will regret the fact that the gospel, or he says here, the kingdom, notice at the end of verse 11, the kingdom of God has come nigh in the King James. Of course, that's to come near to you. The kingdom of God has come near. Imagine the regret of all these people from these different cities who had heard the gospel from Jesus himself, who maybe had considered this gospel message and yet ultimately rejected it. The gospel of the kingdom had come near to them. Jesus was right there in front of them. They saw him. They probably saw the miracles that he did. Some of them maybe ate. Maybe they were one of the 5,000 who Jesus, you know, made the fish and the bread for the 5,000. Maybe they were all part of that. They had seen Jesus, heard him. They maybe were impressed somewhat, but ultimately many of these people rejected him. How close had they come to being saved? How close the gospel message came to those people? Imagine somebody like King Agrippa. Do you remember the story of Agrippa in Acts chapter 26? Paul, the greatest preacher other than Jesus who ever lived, was preaching the gospel on several occasions to this guy Agrippa. And do you remember what Agrippa said to Paul that one time? He said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I'm this close, I'm this far away, but I'm not ready to pull the trigger. I'm not ready to make that decision, but I'm close." Well, imagine the regret of King Agrippa, who's now been in hell for the last close to 2,000 years. He had the opportunity. He had the greatest preacher other than Jesus right in front of him. He had plenty of time to hear and understand the gospel and was close. He said, "You know, I'm kind of interested in this. I'd like to discuss this with you. I'm close. I'm almost there." But ultimately, he failed to become a Christian. He failed to accept the message. Imagine the regret of a person like that in hell for close to 2,000 years, thinking to himself maybe continually how close he was to avoiding hell. And so we need to be aware that the kingdom of God comes close to some people, and even if it does come close, if they don't accept the message, they're still under the curse or the judgment of God. And so he goes on to express these woes into these various cities in verse 12 and 13. Notice verse 12, "I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city," where the disciples had gone, proclaimed the gospel, and they rejected it. Well, in that day, what day is he talking about? He's talking about judgment day, in the judgment, when people stand before God to be evaluated. Well, in that day, Sodom will get off easier than these people did. Of course, you know, I'm assuming that you know what Sodom is. Sodom is that city back in Genesis 19 that experienced the destruction of God by fire and brimstone being poured out apparently on that city from the sky, and it was totally destroyed. So Sodom is going to fare better in the judgment than these people. Why? Well, because these people had access to the Son of God. They had the experience. They had Jesus right there before them. As he says here, the kingdom of God had come very near them, and so now they're liable for that information. Now they have more responsibility, more accountability, because they had greater privilege. A timeless principle in this regard is, to whom much is given, much will be what? Required or expected. To whom much is given, much will be required. As knowledge increases, so does accountability. There will be degrees of suffering in hell, and those who have the greatest privileges and the greatest opportunities will suffer the greatest punishment. We have some rather difficult passages in the Bible that make dire threats against those who have heard the gospel and have experienced the things of God and yet ultimately turn away and reject the gospel. Their judgment will be far worse than it will be for those who don't have such privileges or knowledge or experience. Most of you know last week we had Pastor Paul with us, and he stayed with us for several days. And during that time, we arranged for Paul, who of course was from India, to have a meeting with another fellow in town who's from India. Do you know there is a man in town, a young guy in town, who is from India? He's actually been here to this church once, and I was talking to somebody else who knew this guy, and he said, hey, I know this other guy from India, and why don't we get Pastor Paul together with this other guy from India? So we had a supper one night, and we met at a local restaurant, and these two guys from India sat down. Now, they knew one language in common, I guess, but they were speaking in English, so we could hear them. But it was interesting when you get two guys, I mean, what are the chances, two guys from India meeting in Anago, Wisconsin? You know, that's kind of an out-of-the-way place. But anyways, this fellow who is from India, who lives here, he's kind of a student, more or less. He's doing kind of an internship. He's a young guy, maybe lower 20s. Anyways, he's a Hindu. He's not a believer. But he knows a lot of Christians. He's heard the gospel many times. And as Paul and the rest of us were sort of trying to witness to this guy, he kept saying, yes, I know. I know. I understand. We're talking to him, you know, about Jesus and how to be saved and what it means to repent and what it means to be a Christian. And have you considered this? Have you, you know, you understand the gospel? He kept saying, yes, I know. I know. I know. He's heard the gospel over and over again. He's been encouraged. He's surrounded by Christian friends. He's part of a kind of a group of people who get together regularly for Bible study and prayer. He's part of that group. So he knows the gospel very well, and he's just not sure that he's ready to make the decision to put his faith in Christ yet. And, you know, that's fine. Sometimes the Holy Spirit has to take some time to work in an individual to convince him of his need to repent. And this person was just not ready to do that. Now, thinking of that person, if he persists in his unbelief, what will be the extent of his judgment? He's had the privilege of the gospel presentation. He understands it. He claims himself to know it and to understand it. And if given all that exposure, given all that information, given all these opportunities to be saved, if he rejects it, he is very much like the people of these cities. The kingdom came very close to him. And he himself said that he's considering it. He's thinking about it. But if he ultimately does not accept the gospel, he's incurring great wrath for himself, great punishment, because with much knowledge and much experience comes greater condemnation. I tremble at the thought of what this guy, if he does not accept the Lord, and we can pray that he does, but if he does not accept the Lord, he is going to be incurring great wrath because of his rejection. Well, so Jesus goes on then to talk about these different cities. Verse 13, woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works that had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. So what happened to Sodom was pretty bad, but what will happen to these cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, cities like that, Capernaum, what's going to happen to them is going to be far worse, because these cities had greater opportunities. These cities are all little towns around the Sea of Galilee. And if you remember, we're studying the passage in Luke where he's leaving the region of Galilee and going down to Jerusalem. He had spent a lot of time around these cities. In fact, Capernaum for some time was where he lived. He probably rented a house there, maybe owned a house. So he had been there. Bethsaida, that was the region where the feeding of the 5,000 happened. So these people were very familiar with Jesus. He had lived there. The people there had heard him speak. Many of those people had probably been there when he fed the 5,000. Many of them had heard the gospel repeatedly. Many of them perhaps had been healed. Remember, Jesus was going around that whole region healing everybody who was sick. So everybody knew Jesus, or at least knew of him. Most of those had probably heard him speak. Several of them probably had been healed by Jesus, or friends or loved ones, acquaintances had been healed by Jesus. So virtually that whole region was saturated with the knowledge of the gospel. Unfortunately, they did not repent at the preaching of Jesus. Jesus was there proclaiming the message, urging people to repent, like John the Baptist had been doing, but the people refused to repent. Now, we know that several had, many had, probably. Some of the disciples, of course, were from this region. They had certainly repented. Jesus had many followers at this time. He's sending out 70. So there are many people from this region who had followed him, but the majority apparently had not. The vast majority of people, even though they'd come under the gospel message, yet they had not repented of their sins and turned to him as the Messiah. He mentions two other cities, Tyre and Sidon. These were not cities in Galilee. These were cities over on the Mediterranean Sea in a region called Phoenicia, and they were pagan cities. These were not Jewish cities, and Jesus had not been there. But Jesus said, had I gone there and preached the gospel, they would have repented, unlike the Jewish cities where I did preach the gospel, and they refused to repent. And so they will be, again, less strictly judged because they didn't have all the opportunities and privileges of these cities around Galilee. Well, we should be very thankful that God is a just judge. Remember that Abraham, when he was talking to God, said, will not the God of all the earth do right? And we believe that God will do right. God is not going to give anybody what he does not deserve. If people deserve certain judgment or certain punishment, that's what they will get. Not a bit more, not a bit less. God is just. And with greater knowledge comes greater judgment. Notice what he says in verse 15. And thou Capernaum, remember Capernaum was his, almost like his hometown there in Galilee. Thou Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, mostly because, of course, the Son of God was there for probably close to a couple of years. So they're exalted because they have the access to the Son of God. Yet thou shalt be thrust down to hell. History tells us that the city of Capernaum was virtually destroyed. It disappeared from the face of the face of history, several centuries after Jesus said this. Probably in the 5th or 6th or 7th century, the city was destroyed. And nobody even knew the location of the place for centuries. It's only been within about the last 100 years that scholars, biblical archaeologists, have found what they think to be the city of Capernaum. So for centuries, nobody even knew where Capernaum was. From a historical viewpoint, it truly was thrust down to hell. The city was destroyed. It was basically erased from the face of the earth. And probably most of the inhabitants of the place also experienced eternal punishment because they refused to accept Jesus. Well, I think there are three basic warnings in this part of the passage. As I've already said, with more privilege comes greater responsibility. We are accountable for the information we receive. Those who have great knowledge and opportunity will be judged more severely. Somebody said, and I think this is a good way to express it, the greater the grace spurned, the more terrible the damnation earned. The greater the grace spurned, the greater the damnation earned. I think back on some of the kids that were in my youth groups over the years. I was a youth pastor for about a dozen years in three different churches. And many of these churches had kids in them, and these kids were from Christian families. They came up in the church. Some of them professed faith in Christ. Some of them were baptized. I baptized some of these kids. And yet as I now look at their lifestyle, I would say that many of these are not converted people. They're not saved people. They have not persevered in faith and in good works. And yet they come from Christian families. They were in a Christian church. They were baptized. They were part of the youth group. So they had great privileges. They had great teaching. They knew. They're not ignorant people. They know the Bible. They come from a good church, come from a good home, and yet they totally reject the Lord. You know, I tremble to think of the judgment that they're going to incur because their privileges were great, their experiences were great, and yet they spurned that grace. They spurned that opportunity, and I think, unfortunately for them, their condemnation will be great. So with much knowledge, with much experience, comes greater responsibility. Also, repentance is a proper response to the message. These people should have repented at the preaching of Jesus. That's a right response. We say that the gospel response, or the response to the gospel, is repentance and faith. These people refuse to repent. And you can't be saved unless you repent. Remember, Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall all, what? Perish. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So repentance is a necessary response to the gospel message. And if we are not willing to confess our sin to God, admit it, and to turn away from our sin, then we will not be saved. So repentance is important. It's a necessity. And then judgment day is coming. God will judge the righteous and the wicked. Those who reject Jesus and fail to repent can expect serious penalties, similar to what it says in verse 15. Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. That's the eternal destiny of the wicked. And so judgment day is coming. You will stand before God. If you don't know the Lord, you will wind up at a place called the Great White Throne. And that's one place you don't want to find yourself, because the next step is death and hell being thrown into the lake of fire, and you're there eternally. So the Bible tells us to warn the wicked regarding the judgment of God, just as Jesus is doing here. Those who hear the gospel and reject it face great condemnation, and they need to know that. Sometimes we try to reach people with the gospel sort of like with a sweet, positive, blessing message. That is, God loves us so much. God has a wonderful plan for our life. Won't you please, because of God's love, you know, turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus. Some people are open and, you know, they find that compelling. But I think it's actually more compelling if we talk about the justice of God or the judgment of God and what happens if we don't repent. Except you repent, you shall perish. And sometimes we can have a compelling gospel presentation because we're showing people that if they don't repent and get right with God, their ultimate destiny is going to be the lake of fire. Somebody put it this way, the explicit rejection of the gospel carries tragic and inescapable consequences. It's not inappropriate. It's an appropriate thing as we are dealing with people to say, here are the tragic and inescapable consequences if you reject the gospel. Do you understand that if you reject this gospel message, here's what's going to happen? And now that you know this, you're even on the hook for more condemnation if you reject it. Well, if you have that privilege of learning the Bible and the great things of God, and if you refuse to repent, your condemnation will be great. This is not just theoretical for other people. I don't doubt that perhaps in our audience there are people who have not repented. Maybe they're playing the religious game, but there's really been no genuine repentance in their life. And if that's the case, because you have great responsibility, great condemnation will come to you if you ultimately reject the gospel and refuse to repent. Let's go on to verses 16 and following then. Notice in verse 16, he that heareth you heareth me, he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. Those who accept Jesus' messengers ultimately are accepting Jesus. Those who reject the messengers are ultimately despising Jesus. This word despise literally means to do away with or to refuse or reject. And those who despise Jesus really despise the one who sent him, which is God. So, you know, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through me. So the only means of knowing God is through the work of Jesus Christ. In John 1:18 it says, he, speaking of Jesus, hath declared him. He has revealed him. So the only way we come to the knowledge of God the Father, the only way we can have a relationship with God the Father, is through God the Son. So if they reject the messenger, they're rejecting the message. And if they reject the message, they're ultimately rejecting Jesus. And if they reject Jesus, they're ultimately rejecting God. You can't have a right relationship with God if you don't have a right relationship with God the Son. And by the way, we should give people an opportunity to reject us. Here it talks about those who reject the messenger because they reject Jesus and ultimately they reject God. For many of us, one of the worst things, I guess, one of the most awkward and uncomfortable things that we go through is when people reject us. I tried to be a salesman in various ways over the course of my life. I'm not a good salesman. I've worked with other people who are really good salesmen. I found that I'm not a good salesman, and I've been rejected many, many times trying to sell things to people. And it's always sort of a put down or a let down. You always feel a little bit bad when you go through your whole sales spiel and they say no thanks and they slam the door. Well, as believers, we're not trying to sell anything, but we are certainly trying to proclaim the message. And in the proclamation of that message, we will find, if we're doing it, that people are going to shut us down. People are going to reject us. We should have that feeling of awkwardness or that feeling of discord or disharmony or just a bad feeling when people reject us, because we're out there proclaiming the message, and by and large, most people are probably going to reject us. So if we're not getting rejection, it's probably because we're not trying very hard. We're not proclaiming the message. Because most people that we try to talk to about the gospel are going to reject us. And so if we're not feeling, we're not experiencing any kind of rejection, well, it's probably because we're not trying very hard. So we need to be out there, and if people reject us, that's fine. They're not really rejecting us. They're rejecting God, who sent Jesus. They're rejecting the message of eternal life. They're just like these people who heard Jesus and yet refused to repent. And so we need to recognize that that's going to happen. Well, then just very briefly, verses 17 through 20 talk about the results of this short-term missions trip. The disciples come back and they say that it was a wonderful time. We get the sense here, if you read through this, that it's probably just a short-term thing, maybe just a few days, maybe a week or something like that. But they come back and they rejoice in that they were able to cast out demons in Jesus' name, and everything went really well. Well, notice at the end of, let's see, verse 20, he says, don't rejoice that the spirits were subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. The Bible mentions a book which contains the names of the saved. You can read about that in the book of Daniel as well as in Revelation. To be enrolled in this book means that you are saved. All the names of the saved are written in this great book. And he says authority over the devil, authority over demons, that's a wonderful thing. But it's a whole lot better to know that your names are written in heaven. If your name is written in the book of life, rejoice, as Jesus says. Rejoice rather because your names are written down. It is a blessing. It is a source of rejoicing to know that we are saved and that our name is written in that great book. One of the greatest goals of our lives ought to be to make sure that your name is written down. Make sure your name appears in that book. And the only way that you can know that for sure is if you trust in Christ. The only sure way of knowing that your name is in the book of life is if you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And if you haven't done that, then your name is not written in that book. And if your name is not in that book, then you have no hope of eternal life. You want your name to be there. And so make sure your name is there. Well, the account of the sending of the 70 gives us many timeless practical principles for evangelism, missions, and the Christian life today. The world is a great harvest field, and Jesus has selected and sent all Christians into that field. And we go out like sheep among wolves, so we should expect some opposition. But we walk by faith, and we trust God to meet all our needs. Disciples require single-minded devotion to this great task. We should not allow anything to distract us from serving God. Many will reject the gospel, but they do so at their own peril, and we need to tell them about that. We must warn the wicked of God's judgment and urge people to repent. The greater the grace spurned, the more terrible the damnation earned. We should rejoice that Satan and spiritual wickedness, these are all defeated foes. These are all under our feet, but more so if our names are written in heaven. Let's close in prayer.